Grab your Bibles, and if you would open them to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew is in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, it is the first book in the New Testament. We're going to flip to a couple of other books this morning as well, but we'll begin in Matthew chapter 7. We're going to read together verses 24 through 27, our grade schoolers are gathering in the back, and so Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. Let's read together, and let's remain standing in honor of the Lord and His Word. And there Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Pray together. Father, thank you for this word, and thank you for this promise. And we pray as we open it together, you speak to our hearts. God, may you just open up our minds and our hearts and our lives right now. And we lay ourselves before you, and we just ask you, God, to just work in us this morning. Father, I know that virtually all of us have stepped in out of just crazy, chaotic circumstances in life that tend to distract us and pull us and grab for our attention and our energy. And we just pray that for the next few moments you hold all of that at bay and just give us ears to hear and a heart to receive, that we may embrace this truth and live it out in an exciting, dynamic way. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. And we're glad that we continue to journey through the story of redemption together. And we began way back in January. We have been reading and studying and teaching through the Bible together as a church family this year. And we began back in January, as I said, in Genesis. And we've just recently reached the New Testament and looking this morning at some of the teachings and ministry of Jesus. And, you know, this time of year is just kind of, it is not my favorite time of year. And it's not because of the weather. It's not because of, trick-or-treat or Halloween. It's not because of the Ohio State is just miserable this year. It has nothing to do with any of those things. But, you know, this time of year, I hate political ads. And, you know, I mean, regardless of the candidate and regardless of the issue, it seems like this is kind of what happens, you know. The commercial comes on, and there's this gloom and despair, and this ominous voice is talking, you know, and if you don't vote for this issue, the world is going to end. And it's not 30 seconds later that another commercial comes on, and ominous voice and smoke and fire and clouds and destruction and chaos going on, and they say, if you vote for this issue, the world is going to end. And it's like, man, either way I go, I'm doomed. And same thing with candidates, and you just scratch your head and you say, man, who in the world can I listen to? Who in the world is saying something that I can believe and that I can trust and that I can embrace? Who is telling the truth? And who has something to communicate that can really make a difference in my life? Well, thankfully, we find that Jesus is just such a source. And so we understand that it does matter to whom we listen. And it does matter what those we listen to have to say. And so this morning I want us to to look at some snippets from the ministry of Jesus and some teachings from the ministry of Jesus and see how they impact our lives as we continue to journey through the story of redemption together. And there's just two simple points this morning. And the first of those is that it matters what Jesus says. It makes a difference to you and me what Jesus said. Because even whenever we read in the New Testament, whether it's the conversations of Jesus or the confrontations of Jesus or the teachings of Jesus, those things are powerful and they impact our lives. And I actually want us to look at a couple of conversations with Jesus very briefly this morning. Since it matters what he says, let's look at some of the things that he just says to folks. And you may have read some of these encounters just this past week. So if you want to put your finger in the Gospel of Matthew and turn with me to the book of John, just a couple of pages over, a couple of books over, rather, I should say, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I want us to look at John chapter 3 real quick first, and then we're going to go on to John chapter 4. Because in those two chapters, we find two conversations that Jesus has. One with a man by the name of Nicodemus, and one with a woman whose name we do not know, but we do know a little bit about her. So, John chapter 3, and let's look at some of the conversations that Jesus has. We read that there is a Jewish man, the opening verses of chapter 3 tell us. He is a teacher of the law. And he comes to Jesus by night. And he acknowledges to some degree that there's something special about Jesus, about who he is and what he says and how he's conducting himself. And then Jesus tells him something that literally turns his world upside down. Jesus looks at him point blank and says to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And at that point, Nicodemus is all sorts of confused. He is confused spiritually. He is confused emotionally. He is confused intellectually. He cannot get his brain around this idea of being born again. And one might wonder, why in the world would Jesus use that kind of language to a man like Nicodemus? I mean, Nicodemus is a teacher of the law. Nicodemus is a guy who makes his living teaching other people what God has to say. And here he comes to Jesus and he acknowledges that he thinks that Jesus is from God. And Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. Because see, one of the things that Nicodemus was doing is that Nicodemus, as a Jewish man, as a Jewish teacher of the law, he was building everything he was, and all of his hope rested on his ethnicity. It rested on the fact that he was a Jew. It rested on the fact that he was one of God's people. And Jesus was very quick to tell him, Nicodemus, listen, it is not enough for you to be born to a certain ethnicity. It is not your physical birth that saves you, but Nicodemus, rather, you need a spiritual birth. And in John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, listen to what Jesus says. He says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, and no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So, Nicodemus' whole world is turned upside down. His ethnicity is not going to be enough to save him. His physical birth is not going to be enough to save him. And gang, many of us in our culture today believe by virtue of being in a Christian nation and by virtue of being born into a certain church that we are just hunky-dory with God. And the truth is that it is not our physical birth or anything we do physically that saves us. It is a spiritual birth that can only come from Jesus. I've heard several people say, when you would talk with them about the gospel and you would ask them questions about faith, and they'd say, well, I'm a Christian. And you would say, well, how are you a Christian? What makes you a Christian? And they would say, well, I was born a Christian. And folks, let me make it very simple this morning. There is no one who is born a Christian. It doesn't matter what your denominational background or faith background you come from. It doesn't matter what country that we are born in. It doesn't matter what your parents did for a living or how spiritual religious they were. And it doesn't matter how frequently they took us to church. The issue is that none of us are born a Christian. Rather, we must be born again as a Christian. And that's the point that Jesus has to Nicodemus. And he says, Nicodemus, you need to experience new birth. If you want to know eternal life and you want to be with God both now and forever, you need to experience eternal life. And the key to eternal life, Nicodemus, is not the things that you're doing. The key to eternal life is looking to Jesus. And as Jesus kind of makes some comparisons to the ministry of Moses, he goes to that familiar verse where he says in John 3:16, for God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The key to eternal life, the key to the new birth, the key to you and me being right with God, the key to you and me having a relationship with God and thus being a Christian or anything else, the key to all of that is not our background, it is not our ethnicity, it is not what country we are born in, it is not how many times we've gone to church, what particular church group we belong to or think we belong to. It is not so much intellectually what we believe, but rather it is the work of Jesus and our saving, trusting faith in Him. And as captivating as that conversation is with Jesus in John chapter 3, the next chapter gives us an even more captivating conversation. Because as Nicodemus comes to Jesus under the cover of darkness to avoid the crowd and the eyes of those who might meddle in their affairs, this Jewish man, this religious leader, Jesus encounters a completely different character in John chapter 4. She is a two-time loser. She is a Samaritan, and she is a woman. And I don't say that being funny. I say that in the context of her time, in the context of the days and time that she lived, she would be viewed upon as almost contemptible. You would not dare speak to the Samaritan woman. As a matter of fact, devout Jews would not even walk through Samaria. They would walk around it. And yet here Jesus is, sitting at a well in Samaria, as this woman comes to get water out of the well, and he begins to talk with her, and she's startled by that at first. Why? Because no Jewish man would ever stoop so low to talk to a Samaritan woman. And as Nicodemus is a religious man and a leader and a teacher of the law, this woman is an outsider. And this woman is confused about spiritual things, embracing what she had always heard being brought up, and wondering why it's so different from what her neighbors and kinsmen to the south believe and teach. And Jesus communicates to her rather simply in John chapter 4 how we need living water. He says to her in chapter 4, verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. In other words, he tells this Samaritan woman that, listen, you need to turn your eyes off the physical for a moment, because we're having this conversation about water and quenching thirst and all of those kinds of things, and you're fixated on the physical, and you need to turn to the spiritual and understand what it is I'm trying to say to you. And then they talk a little bit longer, and all of a sudden Jesus begins to tell her everything she's ever done. How'd you like to run into somebody like that at the mall one day? And he begins to communicate to her grace and forgiveness. And then he tells her to kind of, you know, keep this on the down low. And she runs home and tells the whole neighborhood, and they all begin to flock. And that's one of the things that happens when you and I encounter the living water in our lives. We just can't help but tell people the difference that it's made. The principle that he tells her is basically the same principle he tells Nicodemus, and that is, listen, in order to have a relationship with God, in order to have a connection with God, you and I need something from the outside to penetrate our lives and change who we are. It makes a difference to whom we listen. It makes a difference the things that people around us are saying. And Jesus says that if we're going to have a relationship with God, if we're going to know God here and now and eternally, we need to be born again. We need to experience new birth. We need to experience a spiritual birth that can only come from God. We need to drink of the living water that is Jesus and know that when we drink of Him, it will never fail to satisfy. The conversations Jesus has are challenging. But as that is true, the teachings that he presents are clear. And flip back with me now to Matthew chapter 7, because it's a different kind of context that he's having a conversation. Now, it's a teaching time. And in John, we see some simple conversations with folks that have come to him or that he encounters on the street, and he communicates to them the reality of spiritual renewal and spiritual life and where it comes from and what it's all about. How do we get there? But in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, Jesus says, listen, this is what a believer in me looks like. Oh, he doesn't say that we're so tall or our skin complexion's a certain way or we have a certain color eyes. That's not what we're talking about. But he says, this is how a believer in me behaves. This is how one who has come to me, this is how they live their lives. And he begins back in chapter 5 with what we know as the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are those things that at some point in time almost all of us heard at least reference to, where things like blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, and so on and so forth. And over the course of about a dozen verses, he talks about how our character is different. He says, hey, if you're going to come to me, if you're going to be a follower of mine, you're going to connect your life to mine, then your character is going to be different. The things that matter to us before Jesus seemingly begin to take a back seat in our lives as we come to Jesus. The things that matter to the world around us seemingly become more and more insignificant in our eyes once we come to Jesus. And then as he moves on, he talks about the reality of sin in our lives and how sin is much deeper than you and I think. Because Jesus is combating a common perception because of the ministry of the religious leaders of the day that said, well, righteousness is what you do and sin is what you don't do. And Jesus said, I want to tell you something. Yeah, it's wrong to kill people, but if you hate people in your heart, you've killed them in your heart. Hey, I want to tell you that it's wrong to commit adultery, but if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. I want to tell you that culture says it's okay to take your marriage commitment lightly, but I want to tell you that every time you do that, you diminish the value of the covenant relationship that God put before you. I want to tell you that what you have to say matters. It makes a difference if you communicate with integrity and with honesty. It makes a difference if you are a businessman. It makes a difference if you are a housewife or a school teacher or a doctor or a factory worker. Our word matters. When people interact with us as believers in Christ, they should know that our word is our bond and that we are honest people who tell the truth. Jesus goes on to say, I want you to understand that graciousness and that grace does not depend on reciprocity. That is, that we treat people a certain way because God calls us to treat them that way, and God has treated us that way, and God has enabled us to treat them that way, regardless of how they might treat us in return. So they might insult us, or they may be abusive in some way. And let me quantify. I'm not talking about like domestic abuse when I say abusive, okay? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But you may work with somebody who is obnoxious and rude concerning your faith, who ridicules you because you profess your faith, who makes fun of you because you bow to bless your meal in the cafeteria before you eat, who scoffs at the fact that you embrace God and forgiveness and you sort of live your life by these sort of stuffy, archaic ways of doing things. Jesus makes it very clear that our responsibility to that person is to love them unconditionally. He says that those we love whether they are friend or foe alike. So because of the work of grace in our lives, we can love those who do not love us back, and we can love those who wish to do us harm. He then moves on in this Sermon on the Mount, and he teaches us how to pray sincerely and how to keep our priorities straight and how to look inward before we go looking around in the lives of others to find something to criticize. Then he warns us of false teaching and false professions and all of those things he sums up in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And then he comes to the passage that we read just a few moments ago. And he says, "And if anyone hears these words of mine and does them, he will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Jesus says, "Listen, I've told you what it looks like to follow me. I've told you how we are to live." So not only does what Jesus say matters, but our response to what he says matters. If you were to read Matthew chapter 7, you would see that Jesus makes a number of comparisons in this chapter. He talks about two roads and two gates. He talks about two trees and two kinds of fruit. And then he talks about two foundations and two types of builders. And since he is teaching on this idea of faith and genuine character and genuine change and what a disciple of Jesus looks like, then let me kind of spend the rest of our time together this morning focusing on three things Jesus says about genuine life-changing faith. Having understood by looking at the conversations of Jesus that saving faith looks to the work and the person of Jesus, then what does saving faith look like in our lives? How does it manifest itself? And we understand, firstly, that genuine faith looks to God, because it is in there that we find wisdom. Notice again what he says in verse 24. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like whom? A wise man." Job says in Job 28:28, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." The psalmist tells us in Psalm 111, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all those who practice it have a good understanding." The author of Proverbs says in Proverbs 10:8, "The wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin." We don't hear a lot about wisdom in our day and age. It's not kind of a cool thing to possess, but Jesus says if you want to be wise, if you want to demonstrate wisdom in your life, if you want to be like a wise man, then you need to build your lives upon the things that I'm telling you. Amen. You need to embrace them as truth and trust them as truth. Because you know what we do. We run to and fro looking for what? Someone to tell us our own version of the truth. I used to have a friend of mine whose grandmother was the picture of health, but she would go from doctor to doctor to doctor until she found one that would tell her she was sick. When we get upset about something, what do? We run from person to person to person till we find someone who agrees with our version of the story and the way we handled it. We may go through the whole office before. We may restart the list. I know it was here yesterday, but let me go over this again just in case you've changed your mind and now you've come to your senses and you agree with me. We look for vindication and justification of our behavior. We want to know that what we're doing is okay. But to be wise in one's own eyes is really foolishness in disguise. And guys, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty confident in my life. I don't need any help looking stupid. I so appreciate the lack of amens on that. I just knew for sure, man, Larry's going to bust into tongues or something at this point. Wisdom is to build upon what Jesus tells us to do, how Jesus calls us to live. And he says, if anyone hears these words of mine and does them, he will be like a wise man. When we talk about genuine faith looking to God, we understand that because it is there we find wisdom. Why is it that we turn to God in the first place? Because, guys, God has the answers for our lives that nobody else can supply. You see, because I can go to Dan, and Dan can tell me every single thing that he knows. And then 5 minutes later, I can go to Sean, and Sean can tell me every single thing that he knows. And that will only take about 30 seconds, so then I can run on to I'm sorry, that's not true. About 15 seconds. But then I can move on to Leah or whomever. We turn to one another for wisdom. We turn to one another for... And it's important to get good counsel from the folks that we love and we trust. But exactly what I just said moments ago, that's what we tend to do. Why is it that we turn to God? Because we know that God is bigger than us. God is better than us. God is more able than us. And if Dan could do it, or Sean could do it, or Leah could do it in my life, then yeah, it would make perfect sense for me to turn to them. But the reality is none of them can do in my life what God can do. Now, God may bring them into my life to encourage me and to motivate me and to shape me and to mentor me, but no one can do in my life what God can do. So for many of us, we run to and fro looking for somebody to do in our lives only what God can do. And that's why sometimes we see folks get in this disastrous cycle of relationships. They just keep running from one person to another, looking for someone to provide in their life that which only God can provide. And that's why sometimes people continue to make the same foolish mistakes. They keep running from one activity or one vice to another, thinking that in that there will be the answer, and the answer is never there, because only God can give the answer we're looking for. Only God can produce the change we're looking for. Only God can make the reality happen in our lives that we're looking for. So in Him we find wisdom. Jesus says, if anyone hears these words of mine and he does them, he is a wise man. He is a wise person. Genuine faith looks to God, and in that we understand that it is in God we find wisdom. And we realize that God's ways are different. Anyone can agree with me, folks. There's going to be people lining up to agree with you. They're going to agree with you because they think you're nice, or they think you're good looking, or they think that you have something you can do for them. There's all sorts of folks who are lined up to agree with us. But we realize that God's ways are different than ours. Isaiah says in Isaiah 55:8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. Man, I'm glad God is smarter than me. I'm glad that God's ways are not my ways. Because when I drive my life off the road into the ditch, and I followed my own advice driving into that ditch, do you really think that my own wisdom is going to get me out of that ditch? God's ways are different than ours. James makes that abundantly clear to us in the third chapter of James. Let me read to you how James compares God's wisdom, wisdom from above, with wisdom that is earthly. And I want you to pay particular attention to what he has to say about earthly wisdom and its origins. Listen to what he writes in James chapter 3. Now this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And listen to what he says. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. God's ways are different than our ways. So then it matters on what we build. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You see, here's the struggle. Here's what's going on in the context of Jesus' teachings. Now, grab the visual, if you can. Jesus has had his disciples come to him, and he's beginning to communicate them, hey, this is what it looks like to follow me. And just beyond those disciples, and this is in my mind's eye, this is how I see it taking place. Just beyond those disciples as a throng of individuals who are sort of straining to hear what Jesus has to say. What does it mean to follow Him? What does it mean to be one of His disciples? And Jesus starts talking about how our character is different. He begins to talk about the deep-rooted condition of our sinfulness. He begins to talk about prayer. He begins to talk about priorities. He begins to talk about things like forgiveness and graciousness and our interactions with others. He begins to talk about things about being wise, both in who we listen to and what we profess and all of those kinds of things. And then he says, if you are wise, you will build your life on what I'm saying to you. And the person who does that is like a person who builds on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat at the house. And I know it's in your mind. The rains fall down, the floods came up, and the wall, you know, I know you can sing it after service, okay? And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been built on the rock. So Jesus says, you know, this one builder, the guy that listens to my word, the lady that listens to my word and does those things, they build their house on the rock. And adversity and storms and the elements smash against it and it prevails because the foundation is sure. I've repeatedly said in here that I am not a builder, I am a breaker. But I know enough to know this. I know that you can't build on something that's going to be shifting. You can't build on something that's going to fall apart. If you were going to build on a house and you don't want to wake up with it on your head one day, you better build on something that will stand. And that's what a wise builder does. And Jesus says, my words will stand. But a foolish builder, rather, verse 25 or verse 26, builds his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now this begs the question, doesn't it? What kind of idiot builds their house on the sand? Well, in Palestine, in this day and time, it gets very hot. Still gets very hot there in our day and time. And in the summer, the sand would bake and the sand would get hard. And a wise builder would dig through that hardened sand, that hardened soil down to the bedrock. But a foolish builder would build on that surface. Even though it was hard on the surface, it was a superficial strength. It was a superficial layer of support. Just underneath it was the shifting sand of reality. And Jesus' contrast all throughout the Sermon on the Mount is to contrast genuine discipleship and faith in Jesus with the false teachings of the Pharisees. And in essence, what he's saying is this: listen, the Pharisees are presenting to you something that looks steady and looks concrete and looks trustworthy, but it's shifting sand. And the moment the reality of the elements come crashing down upon it, whatever you build upon it's going to fall. And folks, there's a lot of us in this room who have built our lives on something we think is stable because somebody has told us that it's stable and it has a superficial layer of security upon it. But when reality comes and the storms and the winds and the rains begin to come, that reality gives way to what it is underneath. And things begin to shift and fall apart and crumble. Wisdom is built on that which is unshifting. Wisdom is built on that which is unchanging. Wisdom is built on that which holds up in adversity. And the false teachings of the Pharisees would not hold up and would not stand the test of time, nor will many of the things that you and I have built our lives upon. Many of the things that our culture has communicated. The shallow of the religion of the Pharisees seems solid, but it would crumble. And the superficial faith that many of us profess, too, seems solid, but adversity comes and it crumbles. Only building on the words and the work of Jesus will last. Genuine faith looks to God. And genuine faith is enduring faith. Genuine faith holds on. Genuine faith perseveres and moves forward. James says in James verse 1, chapter 1, verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Amen. Let me read the verse again, and notice what it says. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast, having your best life now. With absolutely no adversity and no difficulty and no obstacle, absolutely having no pain or heartache, no trial nor tribulation, having no difficulty whatsoever. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." I don't believe that's what the verse said. I don't know about your translation, but I've not found one yet that says that. James says this again, "Blessed is one who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." Guys, one of the things about adversity in our lives is it is a refining fire. And I struggle with what James says just a few verses before this when he talks about considering it all joy. Consider it pure joy when you encounter various kinds of trials. I think James needs to have his head checked out. That doesn't sound like much fun at all. But as you read on, you understand what he's saying is, listen, when trials and adversity and difficulty, when the rains and the winds come, it proves the sincerity and the genuineness of our faith. Let me ask you a question. They're working just back here on Gulf Road. They're building a bridge that goes over I-90. And that should be about done. I don't know if it is or not, but let me just ask you, let's just suppose, for sake of argument, that I'm the guy in charge of that project. And I come to you, and I say, "Hey, listen, we're done building this bridge. You want to be the first one to drive over it? Appreciate the support there." And if you're smart, you're going to say, "Well, what's the first thing you're going to ask? Is it safe? And how does this fill you with confidence?" "Looks safe." "Think so. Had a squirrel run over it on Tuesday. It shook a little bit, but it's okay." You're going to say, "You know what? I want somebody else to drive over that bridge. As a matter of fact, I want a whole lot of somebodies to drive over that bridge before I drove over that bridge." So how do we know genuine faith is genuine faith? One of the ways that we know is that when adversity comes and it tests it and it tries it and it stresses it, it holds up. How do we know that bridge is safe? Because after about car number 10,000 drives over, we begin to say, "Yeah, this bridge has been tested." And when adversity comes into our lives and the rains come and the winds blow and the storm begin to rage, the faith that prevails is a faith that is strengthened. It is tested. And it speaks to the genuineness of that faith. That's what James is saying to us in James 1:12. So, faith, genuine faith, is an enduring faith. Peter says it this way, and keep in mind, Peter is writing to people who are being persecuted and oppressed. He says, "So, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He says, "I know you're going through a tough time, but you know what this tough time is doing? It is testing that your faith is genuine." Genuine faith looks to God, and genuine faith is enduring faith. And finally and lastly, genuine faith is obedient. Notice again what Jesus says, verse 24, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and shouts hallelujah and claps and sings and rejoices and walks out unchanged is like a wise man." Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. Now, let me ask you a question. If you are a parent, see if you can identify with this conversation. Your child is in a little bit of a mess. You begin to talk to them, and then they begin to tell you what happened. And then at some point in the conversation, you say, "Didn't I tell you not to do this?" You ever been there? If you're breathing and have children, you have. It is not hearing alone, but what? It is doing. Genuine faith is obedient. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. As a matter of fact, you can make the extrapolation that the one who hears these words of Jesus and doesn't do them, by definition then, is what? A fool. James says, "Do you want to be shown, O foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" Genuine faith has an obedience to it. That's not to suggest that you and I are perfect or sinless, that we do not fail and stumble and rebel in time, but rather that the overarching scope of our life is one of obedience. That God has called us to do this. This is something that we want to do. We don't just read and walk away from it unfazed. We don't just hear and walk away from it unfazed. But rather, when we encounter the truth of Jesus, we say, "Yes, Christ has changed me from the inside out. This is something that I want to do. This is something I am drawn to do. This is something that I am captivated to do." Genuine faith looks to God. Genuine faith is enduring, and genuine faith is obedient. It does no good for us to know what to build on and what not to build on, and to ignore that and build on that which is deadly and not build on that which will stand. We are not wise if we do that. We are foolish. So it matters what Jesus has to say. It matters exactly what we trust for eternal life and forgiveness. It matters how we come to Him. And folks, again, I just want to reiterate that for many of us here this morning, we come to Jesus and we plead our case based on our own goodness, based on our own religious effort, based on the fact that we sit in a church pew, or the fact that we're a good person, or the fact that the person down the hall from us is a scoundrel and a cheat and a liar and we're not. We build our case on all of the things we've done and all of the things we haven't done. And that is not how we experience connection and relationship with God. We experience connection and relationship with God through the new birth, by completely yielding our lives and saying, "God, I have nothing to offer in this. You saved me by the work of Christ on the cross. And I have to place my trust in that. I have to place my faith, my hope, my confidence in that." Why? Because your word is sure. So it matters what Jesus has to say, both in His conversations and in His teachings. And He teaches us very clearly what a believer looks like. And if you have read Matthew 5, 6, and 7 this week, and you begin to say, "You know what, this doesn't look an awful lot like my life," then I think it's time for us to begin to say, maybe we need to begin to spend a little bit more time with Jesus. Maybe we begin to spend a little bit more time listening to Him rather than listening to all of the other voices that clamor for our attention. Because Jesus says very clearly, this is what a believer of mine looks like. This is how a believer of mine lives. Guys, it matters not only what Jesus has to say, but it matters how you and I respond. By demonstrating genuine faith, we look to God. And we exhibit a faith that endures. And we exhibit a faith that manifests itself in obedience. That is the call on you and me, and that's what Christ enables us to do. And I know for some of us here this morning, you said, "Daryl, I just can't do that." And I would agree with you. You and I can't do that. But Christ in us can. So quit trying to do it on your own. Quit trying to rely on your own strength. Quit trying to trust your own goodness. And yield your life to the one who gives living water and can give us new birth. Would you pray with me?